So how many of you have ever been to a concert in Hershey? Anybody? Concert at Hershey Park Stadium? Giant Center? Okay, Giant Center. How many of you went to the Florida Georgia Line concert last night? Okay, a few of you. I know a bunch of people who went. I didn't have a ticket, but I did go to the concert. I did go to the concert. Again, not because I had a ticket and not because I hopped the fence and snuck in. I didn't do that either. But I did go because I live in Hershey now and I'm so close to the stadium that when the wind blows just right, I can sit on my back porch and I actually listen to the bands. It's like the concert comes to me. I mean, sometimes it's so loud, it almost sounds like they set up in the backyard. So now one of the things that I do is when a band is coming into town, I like to try listen to different types of music. So when I go to the gym, I bring up Spotify, and I bring up the band that's coming that coming week. And so this week, I brought up Florida Georgia Line. So I brought up Florida Georgia Line. I was listening to it to the gym because, well, this is how we roll. You know, it was meant to be. You can't say I ain't country. Okay, these are song titles. So I get to sample a whole bunch of different things, and it's kind of fun to do that. And it's an eclectic mix. So whether it's Thomas Redd or it's Zac Brown Band or, you know, again, Florida Georgia Line, Jonas Brothers, or Kiss. Some of you are like Kiss, like some of you grew up. And I know some of you are going to that concert because you grew up with that music. Some of you are totally appalled right now. But it's interesting, the diversity of music. And I don't know exactly what type of music you like or what you listen to. But there's one thing I do know is that music for all of us is very moving. It's impactful. It's something that can really touch our spirit and touch our soul. I mean, how many of us hear a song and it brings us back to something in our lives? Maybe a good time in the past, or maybe not so good. But there's emotion to it. The music can inspire us. It can challenge us. It can bring tears to our eyes. It's something that's powerful that is really touches deep within our soul. I think ultimately it can inspire us. It can bring us a great deal of joy. And I don't know what kind of songs you listen to, but I do know that there is a particular song that God likes. There's a song that God loves. In fact, it's a song that's his favorite of all. It's the lyrics that come from your lips as someone who loves God and seeks God, desires to know God. What God loves most is a song that comes from your lips, the melody that emanates from your heart, out of love and gratitude for who he is and what he's done in your life. It's a response to the goodness of God. It's a song that God sets within us that we willingly let flow. And this is exactly the song that David talks about in his Psalm 40, as we continue this series on the Psalms. A song God loves hearing you sing. Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and put their trust in their God. You see, David is saying here that I have reason to sing. David's saying there's a melody in my heart. I have a reason to sing. And what's very interesting about it is that David is singing this song at a point in his life where it's not easy to sing that song. He's singing this song in a moment where he has two really big problems that are rising up and threatening to choke his own heart and his spirit and to really drag him away from God altogether. Two problems that he faced that you and I face. The first problem is this crisis of personal sin in his life, that he's made some big missteps. He's made some big mistakes. It's the crisis of his own personal sin, that he's dealing with crisis because of a self-inflicted wound. He's hurt himself, and now he's reaping the consequences of that. We can't really understand this song, what David is talking about in Psalm 40, until we understand the larger context in which that psalm is embedded. We need to look at Psalm 38 and 39 as well. And here we see this crisis that David has created for himself in verse 3 through 8 of Psalm 38. He says this, "My health is broken because of my sins. My guilt overwhelms me. It's a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and stink because of my foolish sins. I'm bent over and racked with pain. All day long I walk around filled with grief. A raging fever burns within me and my health is broken. I'm exhausted and completely crushed. My groans come from an anguished heart." Here David is admitting that he has acted foolishly. He's stepped into personal sin. He's lived in self-willed ways. He's found himself in this cul-de-sac of selfishness. He's done his own thing. He's forged his own path, contrary to what he knew God wanted him to do. And now he's reaping the consequences of that. He's feeling the effects on his own health, that the anxiety and stress in his life has built to the point where he's suffering physically because of that. The joy and the peace that he once had, the joy and the peace that God wants him to have and wants us to walk in every day, he threw that away. He had this joy and peace, but it was linked to following God's plan and purpose. And he figured, you know what? That plan and purpose might not be as good as the plan and purpose that I'm constructing for myself. And so David basically took his own path and he threw his peace away. He threw his joy away. And then on top of that, there were some people that were close with him. People who were friends and people he had relied on and now they were abandoning him too. He found himself isolated. He found himself alone. He was struggling. And as he looked at himself, he realized there's only one person to blame for this. It's me. All of this is a self-inflicted wound. It's interesting that David has this story, because how many times is David's story our story? How many times have we suffered in this life because of our own self-inflicted wounds, taking our own path, charting our own future, even though we're like, God has something for us, but man, I just think my way will absolutely have a better outcome. We're sure of it until it doesn't. And then all of a sudden we realize that, you know, the things we've done have not led to a better life. And it can happen when we lack discipline, we lack the self-discipline and kindness and in the words that we speak to our husband or our wife or our friend. And then all of a sudden, that relationship is broken, it's wounded, and we struggle through it. It happens, you know, when we kind of have this self-inflicted wound, when we're dishonest in a business arrangement, and then all of a sudden, what we thought we could hide was private becomes public, and now our integrity is being questioned. It's damaged. You know, it happens when suddenly we let lust dominate our minds, and suddenly the seductive words of somebody else comes along and tempts us to step away from our marriage, to stray from the boundaries of our commitment. And now our relationship, our marriage is fractured too. These are things that happen because of decisions we make. We can hurt ourselves so badly. We can punch ourselves in the face. We can go down hard. And really, there's no one else to blame but ourselves. But we try. We try to shift the blame. In fact, we're really masters of it, all of us. We're masters of the psychological tactic of shifting the blame to rationalize our actions, to say that it wasn't me. It definitely was not me. It was someone else. It was my husband. It was my wife. It was my boss. It was my neighbor. It was my dog. If all else fails, blame the dog. We got to blame someone, because it cannot be me. It's got to be someone else. On top of that, our culture encourages the blame shifting. We always look around and say the problems of our culture are because of this or because of that or this group of people, that group of people. We do it personally as well. We find a scapegoat that conveniently becomes our target. Ultimately, when we think about it, we have a choice, and we've made our problems worse so often because it really was our lack of discipline, our lack of integrity, our lack of focus that derailed our own lives. Because the truth is, we've all taken those dark paths. We've all taken the selfish path. We've all disconnected from the GPS of God's Holy Spirit that wants us to take the best course of action forward. You know, and I don't know if you've ever done that. You listen to the GPS like, listen, I don't think so. I'm going to go this way. And it's like, man, what happened? I wound up here. It's like, recalculating. Got to get back on track. And we do it to ourselves. But one of the most important things for us to think about in the midst of the crisis that we often create for ourselves is, what will our next step be? What will our response be to this problem that I've created? How can I change the trajectory of my future? Because we can. You can change the trajectory of your future. Things don't have to get worse. They can get far, far better. They don't even have to be mundane and average and okay. Things can be brighter. God can change that and lead us to a better tomorrow. And David, in the midst of all this, has made his response. Even though he's failed, he feels guilty. He knows he's fallen hard. He's misstepped in the worst way. David was determined to respond in a very particular way. In verse 1, it says, despite it all, I waited patiently for the Lord. Despite my personal failure, despite my missteps, despite the things I said that were unkind and unhelpful, despite this crisis of personal sin, I waited patiently for the Lord. But David didn't just face that one problem. He not only faced the problem of his own personal crisis of sin, but he also faced another crisis, the crisis of public malice, because of what other people were doing. That other people were learning about what David had done. They had seen his misstep, and they looked forward to throwing it right back into his face. We read about this in verse 38, Psalm 38, verse 15. He says, for I'm waiting for you, O Lord. You must answer for me, O Lord my God. I pray, don't let my enemies gloat over me or rejoice in my downfall. I'm on the verge of collapse. I'm facing constant pain. But I confess my sins. I'm deeply sorry for what I've done. I've many aggressive enemies. They hate me without reason. They repay me evil for good and oppose me for pursuing good. Do not abandon me, O Lord. Do not stand at a distance, my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. Here we have a picture of David not playing the blame game. He's not looking for the convenient scapegoat. He's not using the technique to rationalize this and say, not me, it can't be me. No, he steps back, he looks in the mirror and says, man, I screwed up. I'm responsible for this, and I am deeply sorry, he says, for his sin. But even beyond being deeply sorry, that's not the totality of it. He's willing to change direction. He's willing to alter his course. But there's another battle being waged among others who see his missteps and want to throw it in his face. In fact, they gloat over this. They almost are glad for his failure because they want to highlight it. And their malice and their scorn only builds. In fact, we get a sense of this in Psalm 40. It says, may those who try to destroy me be humiliated, to be put to shame. May those who take delight in my trouble be turned back in disgrace. Let them be horrified by their shame, for they said, aha, we've got them now. I mean, have you ever heard those words? Aha! Oh, I thought you were the church guy. What? What? Aha! I thought you were the church girl. I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were one of those holy rollers. And now look what's going on. Have you ever heard those words that people use? They see what we've done. In fact, they almost hope that we might stumble or slip, because if they do, well, then they can come back at us. Aha, I knew this was all phony. I knew this was all fake. And it becomes a pretext for them to mock us, but most of all, to mock the God that we are worshiping and trying to follow. They're looking for an opportunity to turn from God. And sometimes that accusation, that aha, isn't even rooted in truth anyway. It can be a false accusation. False narratives are created sometimes and built up, all because people don't want to face a God to whom they're accountable to. They mock us. They scorn our faith. They mock God. So let me ask you today, what happens when you face persecution? You've done nothing wrong. Simply, you're in love with the Lord. You're going somewhere on your spiritual journey. And people look at you and say, wow, I can't have it. They persecute you. They reject you. They turn away from you. Simply because you love God. Simply because you've stepped away from religion and said, religion hasn't done it for me, but I've crossed the line of faith. I've entered into a relationship with a God who legitimately loves me, cares for me, has a plan for my life, and my life is getting better. My life is getting better. The trajectory is getting better. It's not easy. It's not all smooth sailing, but I see the short term, the midterm, the long term good that happens when I get serious about my faith and I love him more than I used to. And it's making a difference. My life is getting better. And it's the only reason that I'm facing difficulties is because I legitimately love the Lord and I let it leak out of my life and I'm not ashamed. What do you do when you face that pressure from a culture that doesn't value our values, that wants us to conform? How do you respond when you're an outsider, when once maybe you were part of the in crew? You don't quite get the invitations to parties that you once did. Do you just got bail out and say, you know what, I'm just going to conform? You just turn away from God and say, this is too much. David had his decision. He decided to seek God more and not less. How do you respond when people mock you when you do fall? When people go, aha, this wasn't legit at all, was it? When we've fallen, I thought you were perfect. We never made that claim, but it's just, again, a pretext to heap scorn on us. What do you do when that happens? What do you do when an accusation against you is completely false? Do you respond with anger? Do you respond with an eye for an eye? You screw with me, I'll screw with you. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but listen, you're hurting me, and we're not doing that. So here's the thing. Do we go hardcore at them? Do we compromise our values? Do we go to the lowest common denominator? What happens when you feel the scorn and rejection and even isolation from others? David made his decision. He did the same thing he did when he had his own struggles, caused his own problems. He waited on the Lord patiently, persevering, not giving up, not giving in, not conforming. I think what we see here is that when we face personal failure and public scorn, the best response is to keep our focus on God and wait patiently for next steps out of the slimy pit. Man, the pit. Man, the pit is the pits. It's the worst. But somehow, you and I wind up in pits. The word here is really interesting. It first speaks of a dungeon. Have you ever been to a prison? Like maybe even a medieval dungeon. Like if you went to a medieval dungeon, that's even more amazing. But if you've ever been to a prison, maybe you visited somebody. Some of you have been in prison and God's brought you out of that. But I visited a prison, and there's nothing more sobering than walking in. They open these big metal gates, and then clunk, they close behind you. You're like, whoa. I mean, it is sobering to really be in there, like crazy. Like I'm in here, and it's a dungeon. It's the word here that David was in this dungeon. But here's the crazy thing about the dungeon is that David had the key to the dungeon, and he actually had the key to the front door to the place. So he opened the door up, and he goes, you know, I'm going to go in. So he goes in, and he's like, okay, I'm in here. Close the door himself. He goes, that's not enough. I got to go a little deeper into this. So he opens the door. He goes like deeper into the dungeon. He can keep going. And then out of all things, he goes, I'm just going to throw the keys out the window. He throws the keys out the window and he steps back and says, what happened? Why are you imprisoned? Why are you in bondage? Why are you not free? I threw the keys away. In other words, I've imprisoned myself by my own decisions, by my own rashness, by my unwillingness to correct my course when God's lovingly trying to guide me to a better life. I think David's talking about something we do, that we choose bondage over freedom, chains over liberty, sometimes heavy metal gates and bars to wide open spaces. We choose these things because of the personal failures that imprison us. We're captive because we are imprisoning ourselves. That's the dungeon, the pit we fall into. The word for pit also speaks of a cistern. A cistern is a well. It's a well. It's a hole in the ground. You drop buckets down, you know, and you get water up, and you feed your family. Your family survives. You feed your animals, your livestock. You irrigate your fields with a cistern. And that's fantastic. Cisterns are awesome. That is until you fall into one. Like falling into one is bad. Like if you do, you're like, this is a bad day. This is a memorably bad day. In fact, in the first service, someone came up to me and said, you know, when I was a young parent, I was walking in a field. Sandy is her name. She fell in a cistern. And she's telling me the story. It's like, and she said it was a bad day. It's not a good thing. So here, this idea of a cistern is something that describes something where you get trapped. And it's a bad day because if there's water in it, you could drown. If the sides are slimy, and they can be, you can't work your way out. You can really get exposed there. You can die from hypothermia, depending on what the temperature is. It becomes a place where you can starve if no one knows you're in there. In fact, Jeremiah in the Old Testament was thrown into a cistern. And you know why? Simply because he loved the Lord. He wasn't going to conform to the pressures of other people. He wanted to follow God's way, and everybody else said, don't do it, don't bother with it. And he was pressured to take that word, the truth of who God was, and compromise. And he said, I'm not doing it. I'm going to follow the Lord, even if the crowd isn't into it. So they took him, and they threw him in a cistern. And then suddenly, a little while later, one of the kings came along and said, where did the guy go? And they said, well, some of the guys threw him in the cistern. He said, well, we got to fix that. And they rescued him, pulled him out of the cistern. The cistern is a picture of what can happen to us sometimes, that we get kind of isolated. We get thrown out and aside and kind of marginalized because of our faithfulness to God. It's the imagery of personal crisis. But here is the great news in this story. It's this, that when we face problems, whether self-afflicted or not, and we do, there is always an exit strategy. Always an exit strategy. David waited patiently for the Lord. What does this mean? It speaks of this. Eagerly await God's renewed presence in your life. Eagerly await God's presence in your life, because he's going to show up if you don't give up. When I was growing up, one of the things that I looked forward to most as a kid was when my grandparents would visit us. And they lived about 30 minutes away. They lived in Cranford, New Jersey, and they would visit us. And I remember when I heard that they were coming, it was like an exciting day. And in our living room, we had this big picture window. And that picture window, right in front of it, was a couch. And the back of the couch leaned against the window. And when I heard that they were coming, I would always do the same thing. I would kind of run into the living room, and I'd get up on that couch and prop myself up on the back of that couch. And I would just stare out the window, just waiting for my grandparents to show up. And so I'd sit there, and it was 30 minutes away. But there were some times, honestly, it felt like, man, like this is taking an hour. Like, this, what's going on? And so I started to think, like, maybe they forgot. No, did they forget to come? Did they get sidetracked? It was something better they needed to do. They just got sidetracked. They're eating sandwiches. Or I mean, what are they doing? They're doing something else. Why aren't they here? They should be here. Look, it's time. And I'd look out the window and, you know, are they okay? Have they forgotten? But inevitably, I would see my grandfather's sedan. He, back then, like grandparents, like they drove like big stuff, like major, like large, like cars. So he had this really big sedan, and it would chug down the street, and I could see him, like, I was so excited. He parked the car, and I would run out the front door, and he was a big man, and I remember that. He was a big man. He had big hands, and he had a big heart, too, a big-hearted man, and I'd run out to him, and he'd grab me, and he'd welcome me and embrace me, and I said, man, that weight was so worth it. It's an exact picture of what God wants from you and me. That yes, there's times where we're waiting and it's like, man, God, you're not showing up. Maybe you got distracted. Maybe you're doing something else. Maybe you forgot me. But God is always on his way when we're waiting. He's coming. If we'll be patient, we're going to see it. And I think it says to us that we need to refuse to step away from that picture window. We need to refuse to say, I'm not going to wait on the edge of that couch and prop myself up and look out that window anymore. We need to refuse to alter our gaze from looking inside to out, knowing that he's coming. No, I don't see him now. I don't get it. I don't feel it. I don't like what's happening. It's taking too long. But I believe he's on the way, and he is in his time. And just like as a child, I ran out and he embraced me and welcomed me. He does that for you and me when we wait, when we're patient. It's exactly what God desires. It's exactly what David did. And that waiting, here is the key. It always pays off big time. Rather than bailing and running, waiting always pays off big time. Persevering, not throwing in the towel, not conforming, not giving in to the crowd's pressure. No, I'm going to stand firm. This is hard. I'm going to wait on him. It always pays off. Look what happens here for David. I waited patiently for the Lord. It says, he turned to me. He heard my cry. He lifted me. He set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. It's like this, that when we wait on God, when we're waiting on God, God suddenly turns to us. He turns to us. God's got a lot of things going on. Jesus created this world, Scripture says. He maintains it by his powerful word. He's the creator and sustainer of all life on this planet and the universe itself. So, hey, there's a lot going on. But if there's something that gets God's attention, it's when someone, his people, you, me, are waiting on him. And so he's doing this and he sees it. He knows something's going on and he turns to us. It says he turns to us, and that's the idea that he bows down towards, he extends his arms towards us, and he hears us. He gives us focused attention. So he turns to us. This gets his attention. He hears us. He gets our focused attention. And then he does what we hoped he would do, but we weren't sure. We weren't sure. We had our doubts. But in that moment, it says that he lifted me. The word here says he causes us to ascend. He causes us, he lifts us above our problems. He causes us to rise and ascend above our circumstances and our challenges. And he sets our feet. He sets our feet. I don't know if your world has ever felt chaotic and out of control. Mine has. And there are times like, I don't got my equilibrium. Some of these problems are because of me. Some of it's just the circumstances of life. And we're losing our equilibrium. And here, God not only lifts us, but he sets our feet so that we have a solid place to regain our equilibrium, to regain our balance. And that solid place is not temporary. No, he sets our feet on a solid rock. It's not temporary, like, oh yeah, God, you did this for a minute. No, I'm going to keep your feet there. Just keep looking to me. You're going to stand on this solid ground. This is exactly what David experienced. And that's why he was able to go forward with his life. It's exactly what God will do for us. If you run from God or turn from God and said, you know, I can push you to the periphery of my life. I don't really need you that much. Maybe I don't believe in you at all. But now you're coming to the point where maybe you're entertaining that thought for the first time. And you're like, listen, maybe I should think about this more than just reject it because my friends rejected it. No, if you wait on him and if you seek him, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to turn to you. He's going to hear you. He's going to lift you. He's going to set your feet and give you solid ground. Maybe you've wandered away from your faith. Like you love God and you know him, but you've gotten into the wrong crowd. You've taken the wrong path. And you're like, man, I don't know. I've kind of damaged my relationship with him. And maybe I'm at a place. Am I damaged goods? Can I get back on track? God's saying 100% come back. Come back. Because if you wait on me, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to turn to you. He's going to see your heart. You're going to turn. He's going to hear. He's going to lift. He's going to set your feet. He's going to give you solid ground. Maybe you've been falsely accused and maybe turned away from the crowd. Maybe people haven't treated you right because you love Jesus. He does the exact same thing every time. I think what we learn here is that deliverance and freedom always follow renewed devotion. Think about that. Deliverance from our struggles, from ourselves, and freedom that we crave. All of us want to be free. Deliverance and freedom always follow renewed devotion. Always follow renewed devotion. But there's one more thing. So does song. So does song. Because when we renew our devotion, God doesn't just do those other things. He doesn't just turn and hear and lift and set and give us firm ground, but he does one more thing. He puts a new song on our lips, a song of praise, new lyrics that come out of your lips, a new melody that comes from your heart, not because you're a religious person, but because the God who is good, a God who is gracious, a God who had the key to the dungeon and set us free from ourselves, the God who threw us the rope when we were down in this slimy cistern, is the God now that we're grateful for. It's gratitude that drives us, that we have this new song in our heart. And so we're not ashamed to sing it any longer. We're not going to let other people muffle that word. We're not going to let other people steal our joy. We're going to walk and sing boldly without shame that God is good. He heard me. He lifted me. He set me on solid ground. How can I not sing? How can I not give him praise? How can I not lift his name? Today, wherever you're at, God calls you to sing this song, a song of praise to God. You see, David was given a reason to sing, and so have you. Today, lift your voice to him and your heart to him. Return to him. Renew your focus on him. I ask you today, go into the living room of your life. Prop yourself up on the back of that couch. Look out that window in eager anticipation. Don't let your gaze slip away to something else, because he's coming, and when he does, he'll embrace you. And when he embraces you, sing his song. There's all kinds of great songs in the world. The one God loves the most is the song of gratitude and praise that comes from your lips. Let's pray.